Good morning. You guys all would please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be reading from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi 4, starting at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you would, please pray with me. Father, would you bless this word that we just read and I'm about to preach? I pray that you would work in our hearts by it. By your Spirit, would you work mightily and mercifully to change us, to save. And in all things, may you be pleased, may you be delighted and honored and glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. I just recently realized that I had received a blessing that I didn't before realize. The very last thing that I know for certain that my dad heard me say to him before he died was that I loved him. That's a pretty big deal to me. I mean, final words should be words like that, shouldn't they? Final words should be words of comfort, encouragement, affirmation, and reassurance of your love for somebody. That's the kind of words you want to give, and that's the kind of words you want to hear, whether it's at your death or somebody else's, or maybe just your parting ways for a vacation or an extended period of time. And the longer the period, the more important those final words are, and we want them to be good words, easy words. When we come to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we've come to the final words of the book of Malachi. But more than that, we come to the final words of prophecy throughout the entire Old Testament for 400 plus years. For maybe 4.5 centuries, there would be silence, prophetic silence from God. And the final words we have from the book of Malachi, the final words of prophecy God gives to his people are hard words. They're not encouraging, affirming, easy to hear words. I wonder how it was that the people of Israel heard them. I wonder how Malachi felt giving them. Maybe none of them really knew that these were the final words, but God did. God knew that they would be hanging on these words for weeks and months and years, wondering when the next prophetic message would come, for decades, and then for century after century. These were the final words, and they were hard words. And I wonder how you hear them today. When you read God's word and when you hear them preached and they are hard words, how do you receive them? They are hard words. Let me show you from verse 4. Malachi 4:4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Now, granted, at first glance, these might not seem like hard words, but put them in the context in which they are intended. The context of the entire book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction to Malachi says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The word oracle, we've talked about it in Habakkuk and in the beginning of Malachi, the word masa means, has two aspects to it. On one side, it has this idea of burden, of a heavy weight. It was heavy and hard for Malachi to carry and deliver, and it was painful for the people to hear. And the reason why that is because the other aspect of that word, oracle, means a divine judgment against the sin of people, and this is particularly of God's people. That's the context in which he says verses 4 through 6. It's an oracle against Israel, but also for them. And it's the context not only of the book as a whole in general, but specifically at the main message of the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, verse 7, we find the kind of climactic point where he says explicitly, this is what I'm getting at. This is my message. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me." That's the message of the covenant king. Return to me. It's a message of repentance. And in that, there's a rebuke. That's the context of Malachi. That's what we should read these verses 4 through 6. And in the most immediate context, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we see it's in the context of a warning about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Utter destruction. That's the context of these words. And so when he says remember here in verse 4, while the word remember can just naturally mean the cognitive recollection of things, like just call to mind things you know, that's not what this word is. This word is a call to action. Now, it can be remember as in don't forget to do this, or it can be remember as in stop forgetting to do this. In the context of Malachi, primarily, surely the latter is the point. Stop forgetting to obey my law. What does he say in verse 7 of chapter 3? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them, so stop not keeping them. Remember to do them. And when you start keeping them, don't forget to keep keeping them. Obey my law. And this is a rebuke and a rule, and it's in the context of a warning. And what does it mean here to remember the law of Moses? You can even remember it just for ease of follow-through through this message. Remember Moses. Well, what does that mean? It means to earnestly renounce our sin. To earnestly renounce our sin and to earnestly renew our commitment to obey the Lord. To earnestly renounce our sin means to confess it as sin, as wickedness, and to see it as such and to hate it as such. That's what it means to remember Moses. It means to return to him, to repent. The call to return to the Lord is a call to earnestly renounce our sin of disobeying God's law and to renew our covenant commitment to keep it. This call to return to the Lord in Malachi involves serious rules, stern rebukes, and strong warning. And I wonder how you hear it this morning. And you come to the Bible and you hear these or you read such rules and rebuke and warning, how does it strike you? Look at verse 5, there's more. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I will send you Elijah. Who was Elijah? He was a great and powerful prophet. The prophet of God who stood alone when all the others fled or were killed. He stood alone, faithful. And what was his message? Return to the Lord. Repent. It was a rebuke to the people to say, Yahweh is the one and only true God. Serve and worship him and him alone. These are the hard words that Elijah gave and would give again. In verse 6, it tells us, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Hearts need to be turned because hearts are away from the Lord. They're bent away from him. That's the implication. It's a rebuke. You're going this way. Stop it. That's wicked. Not just foolish. It's wrong. Stop going that way. Turn back to the Lord. And he says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You hear the warning. If you don't return, if you don't remember, if you don't return, then there will be utter destruction. This language is the language of holy war, where God told his people to go in and to wipe out everything, all people of all ages, including animals and even trees at times, the entire land and everything that it inhabits it. These are hard words indeed, but they need not be heard as bad words. They can be painful, but they are not harmful. There is a difference. So how do you hear them? How do you hear hard words from God? Now, it might depend upon your personality, your natural bent, often which depends upon your upbringing. Maybe you grew up in a super, super strict home where rules and rebukes and warnings and consequences were a daily occurrence. And it was so overbearing and so heavy that you felt like you could never measure up. And so now for you, even if you are a Christian, you say, yes, I trust in Jesus. That's how I know I'm saved. And that's how I get into this Christian life. But I live my life really always trying to measure up, trying to make myself acceptable to God. That's my struggle. My struggle is that I see, yes, I have a relationship with God, but more it's like a relationship with his rules, with a list of things I must do. And that's where you feel, you find yourself, and you hear these words, and you go, yeah, you're right, I'm so sorry, I need to do better, and I need to pick it up and step up my game, because I'm just not there. So you hear these rules, and these rebukes, and these warnings, and it just drives you further into that. But maybe for you, whether you came out of that kind of background, and you're kind of pushing against it and running from it, or you grew up in a very free and maybe liberal household where it was all about relationship and honesty and openness, but there was not much guidance or structure or help. So for you, you really understand the relational aspect of, I have a relationship with God, right? But the idea of rules doesn't really fit him with that. You're the one who says, I don't follow religion, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you say, I don't want rules, because that's Old Testament stuff, right? This is Malachi, the Old Testament. Rules and rebukes and warning, that's not grace, that's not Christian, that's not Jesus, that's before him. No, that has no place in the Christian way. Whether you are one of these or the other or somewhere in between or a mix of both, I want to help you today. I want to help us all. My prayer for you today is that God would help you to read the Bible better. Just in general, read it better. And more specifically, he would help you to read and to see and to appreciate the value and the benefit you get from reading rules and rebuke and warning. I want to help you today. My prayer is that God would work through this message to help you to see how you relate to God in maybe a deeper or different way than you normally think of. And how God relates to you in love. God's love is not just one-dimensional. God, you all have to love me with easy, kind, comforting, assuring words all the time. God says, I don't fit in that box. I love you in ways that you don't fully understand his love. And I want to help you see that more fully, so that you will appreciate and worship him more fully and love him more truly. And in that, my desire is that you would be able to persevere and even repent better today. That we would be better returners to God. We would return to him as the message of Malachi is. And my focus for all of that is that I want to help you to see the grace of God in the hard words of God. That there is grace in these hard words of God. Both words of comfort and assurance and encouragement and affirmation and promises of hope, and words that are hard, like rebuke and rules and warnings, exhortations, corrections. All of that are God's divine methods of helping you to obey, of keeping you persevering and leading you to repent. We need every one of these methods. The hard just as well as the easy. And all of these words, both the easy and the hard words, the light and the heavy words, are words of mercy and grace. God is gracious to give us serious rules and stern rebukes and strong warnings. And the reason why rules and rebukes and warnings, even though they can be hard to hear, are gracious words from God is because, number one, they reveal a relationship, a real relationship with God, one of love. That's what these words reveal. It reveals that God has a genuine care and concern for you and his people and the relationship he has with them. It means that God, it reveals that God has a solidly committed love for you and your highest good and for the health and the growth of that relationship he has with you. Think about it. What does the absence of rules and rebuke and warning mean? The absence of such hard words is just a sure sign of apathy or hate. If you see somebody that you know and you say you love and you're in a relationship with and they are going down a path of self-destruction and destroying your relationship and you say nothing, it's either because you are so apathetic and you don't care about them or you are antagonistic and you want their demise. Either way, it's not love. Love is when you give these hard words when they're needed. It's a relationship of love. How does God start off this entire prophecy in the book of Malachi? Chapter 1, verse 2, the very first words is, I have loved you, says the Lord. This entire prophecy, this entire burden, this oracle that's supposed to weigh on the people, these hard words are given because of love, a relationship of love. Listen to verse 4. We'll illustrate this here. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. These rules, these statutes, this law was given at Horeb. Horeb is the mountain of God. It's another name for Mount Sinai. It's when the covenant with God with his people was ratified. completely established. And this covenant, a covenant is just a binding agreement between two parties wherein the terms of the relationship are defined. And the conditions are set. And the stipulations are laid out. And the consequences are spelled out. This is a covenant. It's a covenant that God has with his people. It's a relationship then. So these rules are the rules of the relationship. And did you know that every single relationship you have has rules? Every one of them. They're not always spelled out or stated clearly. They're not always articulated or written down, but we all have them to every relationship. Sometimes we do write them down. We do say them. At the beginning of a marriage, at a wedding, there are vows. And what are vows except for promising to keep the rules? Right? I'm saying, I promise to keep the rule to forsake all others, being faithful only to you. I am promising to do what? To care for you and to be committed to you and to love you in sickness and in health, when we're rich or if we're poor, for better or for worse, till death do us part. I'm going to keep those rules. And the other person promises to keep the same rules. And you see, these are the rules of the relationship, because it's not rules instead of the relationship. It's not rules above the relationship. It's rules because of the relationship. That's why we are to obey God. That's why he gives us rules. He says, because I relate to you this way and you with me. It's a relationship of love. We have this with friendship. Often unstated, we say, I won't gossip about you. You don't gossip about me. I don't betray you, you don't betray me. We will weep with each other and we will rejoice with each other. We will be there and support and care for one another, because that's what friends do. Those are the rules of the relationship of friends. In church membership, we have covenant membership where we here at Piney Ridge, where we say there are certain expectations, covenant commitments. You're saying, I'm going to keep these rules because of the relationship we have with one another and because of the relationship I have with God. So listen to me. All sin is personal to God. All disobedience and all obedience and all repentance is personal to God, because it's a relationship with him. It's in that relationship. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Second part of verse 2, God says, children. That's how he starts it off. This is the relationship that I have with you. I am the father, you are the children. Children have I reared and brought up. God says, I've created this people. I established them, drew them in. I have adopted them, they're my own. I have blessed them, protected them, provided for them. They are mine. And how do they respond? But they have rebelled against me. They have rebelled against me. Did you know you cannot rebel against the law? You can break a rule, you can transgress a law, but you rebel against a person. This is personal to God, because it's relational. When you rebel, you're rebelling against God, the one who gave the rule, the one who, that the laws reflect who he is. It reflects the relationship itself. He says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. These beasts of burden, they acknowledge that they have masters and owners, and they obey in response faithfully to him. But Israel, what do? Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They don't acknowledge me as such. This is all a sinful nation, the nation that God has created. A people, God's people, are laden with iniquity. They're his offspring, but now they're offspring of evildoers, children of the Father, but they deal corruptly. Listen, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. It's not just that they've just kind of gone their own way. God, it's not personal, it's just business. Not possible. I'm just doing my thing. Why don't you just let me have my way, do my thing, he says, because when you do so, you are forsaking me. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. You cannot break one of God's rules without rebelling against him, despising him, trampling him underfoot. And he says, and they are utterly estranged. The relationship broken. All sin, all obedience, all repentance is personal, because it's relational. So when we say, remember Moses, or that is, remember the law of Moses that God gave to him, we are to earnestly renounce our sin against him. And we are to earnestly renew our covenant commitment to obey the Lord, to obey him personally. So if it bothers you, if you have a hard time seeing the distinction between rules and the relationship, maybe for you, and you're saying, I struggle with the relationship side, then don't say anymore, I'm going to obey the rules. Say, I'm going to obey God. Because that's really what's happening. If for you, though, on the other side, you're like, I like the relationship piece, but I don't like rules, then maybe you should say it this way, I'm going to obey the rules of my God. Because they're both are true. They go hand in hand. And that's the gracious goal of these hard words from God, that we would return to him from our sin. And these hard words, these heavy words from God calling us to return to him, calling us to repentance, are gracious words, not only because they're words that reveal a relationship of love, but because they're good words. They're good words, and yet we do not deserve anything good. That's the definition of grace, a simple definition, that when we deserve only bad, we get only good. If we get good words when we don't deserve them, that's grace. And you say, okay, but how are rules and rebukes and warnings good words? How are they good words? Look at verse 5. He says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He's sending Elijah to be a prophet. What will the prophet do? He will prophesy. What did Elijah do when he was living hundreds of years before Malachi? He was preaching a message of repentance, return to the Lord. What will Elijah do when he comes again? He will prophesy. He will prophesy words of repentance, a message to return to the Lord. These are hard words to hear, full of rules and rebuke and warning. But listen to what he says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. The original language here, the idea is one of advantage. It's like, I will send Elijah the prophet to you, for you. That's the meaning of this phrase. It's for your good that I will send Elijah. That's how they are good words, because they're good for you. This is even more clear when we see that Elijah being sent, this prophecy here, was fulfilled. This prophecy came true in the person of John the Baptist. Now, the historical person of Elijah, the Tishbite, he didn't come and possess the body of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, as we'll see here in Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And he's transfigured before them, glowing brilliant white in all of his majestic glory. And oddly enough, Elijah and Moses are both there. And afterwards, he tells them, say nothing to anybody what you've seen until after the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. And they're wondering about this. What does that mean that he's risen from the dead? They didn't even know what to make of that. So they asked him, thinking this surely must mean the end is coming. The day of the Lord is drawing near. And the disciples asked him in verse 10 of 17 of Matthew, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? This is straight from Malachi 4, 5. Elijah must first come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They did not recognize him. They didn't recognize that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. That is, they did not recognize the preaching of John was the same as the preaching of Elijah. Just as the people of Israel were called to, and so are we, called to remember Moses by earnestly renouncing our sin and renewing our covenant commitment to obey the Lord, we are also called to recognize Elijah. They didn't recognize him. We're called to recognize Elijah, that is, recognize the preaching of Elijah, by eagerly wanting and welcoming the true preaching of the word of the Lord. If they would have been desiring it, if they would have, since Malachi, for 430 plus years, if they would have been eagerly anticipating, expecting, praying for, delighting in his coming, wanting and welcoming that kind of preaching, Elijah, the prophet, will come and he will prophesy to you to turn you, because you will not be following me. If you are welcoming that kind of preaching, when it shows up, you'll recognize it. But they didn't, because they didn't want it. They didn't welcome it. So they didn't recognize it. When the same Spirit of God preaches the same truth of God, and even the same message with the same kind of hard words of God that Elijah preached and that John the Baptist preached, my question for you is, do you recognize it as good, as from God, Are you wanting it? Do you welcome it? Are you yearning to hear the true preaching of the Word of God? Even when those words are hard words, rules and rebukes and warning. When they step on your toes, when they offend you or make you cringe, do you still yearn for that kind of preaching? No matter who it comes from, if it's from the Spirit and through His truth, no matter how it's given, do you welcome the preaching of God? And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. You can look at Luke chapter 3, starting at the end of verse 2. You see the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. It says, "The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance." That's his message. For the forgiveness of sins. Then verses 4 through 6 go on to talk about he is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah and Malachi. He is the Elijah that was said to it would come. And then in verse 7, he said, John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. Get this. There's a huge crowd coming to John the Baptist. And you're thinking, okay, be strategic here, John. Capitalize on everybody coming to you. And what is his first words? You brood of vipers. He starts calling them names. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see the rebuke in this. And then he gives them a rule. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just say, oh, I'm repentant. Do it. And then he lays out rules for them in 10 through 14. But in verse 9, he gives them a warning first. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he lays out rules for them. And then they wonder if he's the Christ. And he says, I'm not the Christ. There is one who's coming who's mightier than I, and he is coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, I just with water. And then verse 17, John the Baptist says of Jesus here, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Such strong words of warning. And all these rules and these very stern rebukes and these strong warnings, How does Luke kind of summarize all this in verse 18? So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to people. How is that good news? He's tearing them up. He's knocking them down. He's laying these heavy words of God on them. And Luke says, that's good news. It's good news. It's good news because they're true. They're good news because it comes from God. And it's good news because they need these words. More on that in a second. But they're also good. It's good news because they're about Jesus. Look at chapter 1 of book of Luke, verses 16 and 17. The angel Gabriel, before coming even to Mary, comes to Zechariah, the father of John, before John's born. And he tells Zechariah in the temple that you will have a son. You're going to name him John. He will become great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It's exactly what Malachi said Elijah would do. And he will go before him. That is, John the Baptist will go before the Lord God in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, in the powerful spirit of God. The same powerful Holy Spirit who worked in Elijah will work in John the Baptist to do what? To turn the hearts of fathers to the children, as Malachi says, and also to turn the hearts of children to the Father. That's an interesting and somewhat difficult Hebrew phrase, and most theologians and commentators are somewhat unsure how to translate it, except for to say that it is either a complete figure of speech, or at least a representation of what is to happen here, such that all people will, their hearts will turn to God, and that will result in their relationships being restored from the young to the old. From past generations to future generations, all of them will turn to the Lord. And the disobedient will be turned to the wisdom of the just, and they will see it as wise. They want to be righteous. All of this to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Listen to me. This is where it gets to me. Scandalous and wonderful. John's message was what? Return, just like Malachi's. Repent. Turn what to who? To God. To Yahweh. Because he's coming. He's going to bring his winnowing fork. It'll be an unquenchable fire. Like, right? It'll be utter destruction, Malachi says. if you do not return to him. So return to the Lord. And by the way, you see Jesus? That's him. That's Yahweh. That's the coming Lord. That's the one Malachi prophesied about. That's the one Elijah prophesied about. That's the one John the Baptist and all the Old Testament prophesied about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is God. He is the Lord. Come. Just as he said he would. So returning to the Lord means that, yes, we are to remember Moses by earnestly renouncing our sin and renewing our covenant commitment to obey the Lord. And we are to recognize Elijah when he comes. That is his preaching, such that we eagerly want and welcome the true preaching of the word of the Lord. And yet, thirdly, we are to receive Jesus. We're to receive him. Because that's whom Elijah was pointing to in Malachi and John the Baptist. Receive Jesus by entirely turning to and trusting in Jesus as the coming Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, that is, before the Lord himself comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You are to receive the Lord when he comes. In John chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, this is where I get the word receive from. It talks of John the Baptist and how he is the witness. He's not the light. He's to bear witness about the true light, Jesus Christ, the coming Lord. And his ministry was such that all would believe through him. That was his whole point, his whole mission, his whole message. And what it says is that Jesus came, the true light came, the Messiah, the coming Lord came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. If you do not receive Jesus, then when the Lord comes at the end, you will have a decree of utter destruction upon your head. In order to remember Moses and recognize Elijah, we must have a humble heart. And in order to receive Jesus, we must do all of that. We must repent before him, having a humble heart, knowing that we need them. You see, John's words of preaching to lead people out of destruction into salvation, the forgiveness of sins, was a message of repentance for him. Hard words of God are full of grace, then, because they reveal a relationship of love. They're hard words, but they're good words, because our gracious word, because they're good words and good for us. And these hard words are gracious words because we so desperately need them. Again, in verse 6, he says, he will turn the hearts. It's not just that we need to tack on some things to our life. I just need to add a few things, or maybe, I don't know, take away a few things that I'm doing and just kind of change some habits. We need to be changed from within, deep within. We need a total transformation. Our hearts need to turn because they're bent away from him. And even as Christians, we need to constantly being turned back to the Lord. We are so prone to wander, prone to stray, to leave. And if that sounds depressing to you, it need not, because of this. Every time we're called back to the Lord and we're powerfully returned to him, we return deeper and closer to him, and our repentance is sweeter every time. It's a deeper returning every time. That's his goal. You know, I learned this past week that Jews in the synagogue, they used to, maybe they still do, when they read the book of Malachi, they would read verses 5 and 6, but they never end their reading with verse 6 because it sounds too harsh to them. They said it's too hard to read that, so they go back and they read verse 5 one more time. They don't want to end it on, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. They don't want the hard words. They don't think they need that. But we do. We do need these hard words. And for God to give them to him, it's a word of grace. Because he says, lest I come. Meaning that if I don't send Elijah, if he doesn't come, if he isn't sent, and if he is sent and you don't recognize him, if you're not remembering Moses, then you won't recognize Elijah. And if you don't welcome him and recognize him, then you will never receive Jesus, and your end will be utter destruction. That's the only possibility. We need to hear this again and again and again so that we continually turn back and turn back and turn deeper into Jesus, receiving him. That is entirely turning to him and trusting in him, right? Completely and exclusively to Jesus as the coming one. Because if we don't, utter destruction will befall us. And yes, that's how I want to end the message. So let's pray. God, we shy away from hard words, from saying them and from hearing them. Forgive us of that. Lead us to repent of that, of how foolish and sinful that is. Help us to see how you relate to us through these hard words of grace and see them as such, as love and as good and as necessary. We need. Christians just are. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are repenters. We are returning to you over and over and deeper and deeper. Would you help us in that? For those who are here, God, who have never truly repented, that aren't on that path of remembering Moses and recognizing Elijah and receiving Jesus, would you convict their hearts? Would you lead us to you that we may return to you evermore? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we turn now to take communion, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 11:26. And Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread," that is the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for sin, "and as often as you drink the cup of juice that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for sinners, as often as you partake of this communion meal, you're doing something else with it. By taking it, you are proclaiming the Lord's death." Now, what that does not mean is that you're just, every time you take communion, you're saying, "Jesus died. Jesus died." You're not just proclaiming that he died, but why he died, why he needed to die. So in that, you're also proclaiming your own sin and your need for Jesus. When you partake of communion in faith, you're proclaiming that he died in your place because he was righteous and you are not, and that he alone is your salvation. That's what we're proclaiming. Again and again and again. So do you hear on that? We're proclaiming something that is hard to hear. We are sinners and we still need a Savior. We need the gracious rebuke of God to remind us that we are a sinner, because you cannot receive Jesus as Savior unless you realize and admit and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of him. We need the gracious rules of God, because you cannot receive Jesus as Savior unless you also receive him as Lord. And in this relationship where he's Lord and where we are his servants, where he is our Father and we are his children, where he is King and we are his people, we owe him obedience. And that's part of the love relationship. That's the rules of the relationship. We submit to him gladly. And we need the gracious warning of God, because it's so easy for us to think in terms of ease and want convenience and safety, and we need to know that there is no safety outside of Jesus Christ. The warning drives us back to him to receive him afresh. So when we, by faith, receive the Lord's Supper, we are earnestly renouncing our sin against the Lord again. And we are earnestly renewing our covenant commitment to obey him as Lord again. And when we receive communion as a church, we are, by faith, we are saying, "I still want and I still welcome, I need hard words preached to me, lest I wander." And when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper together by faith, we are afresh receiving Jesus. When we receive communion, we are afresh receiving Jesus. We are entirely saying, "I turn to and trust in Jesus as the one that was promised. He was the coming one, and he came, and he's still the coming one because he will come again." You see, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes again. And the question is, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find us receiving him by believing in his name? By believing our need for him and his sufficiency and grace for us. This morning, if you are finding your hope in the face of such rebuke and rules and warning only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you've had that hope, that faith in Christ affirmed by other Christians in baptism, whether you're a member here or not, you can partake of communion this morning by exiting to the left and coming up to one of these tables up front, or going to the back of one of those tables, tearing off a piece of bread, dipping into the juice, and going back to your seat and taking it, realizing that what you're doing is you're remembering Moses and recognizing Elijah, but mostly you are receiving Jesus afresh today. And do that soberly and yet joyfully. If you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, if you're not sure what that is and what that means, or if you've yet to be baptized and had your faith affirmed by others, then I encourage you not to partake of communion today. But instead, you can come up and talk to me. I'll be in front of the stage. Or you can catch me afterwards, or put on a connection card that you want a pastor to talk with you. Or you can just connect with another Christian around you and have them explain to you more clearly, more fully, what it means to know, to love, and to be saved by Jesus Christ. And if you want to, whether you're taking communion or not, be prayed about for anything, as always, I'll be here for you. Whenever you're ready, please come.